for our Old Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make yourselves gods of gold. An altar of the earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it.
Of course, that was the passage in which the Ten Commandments are first given. And because our message this morning is going to be dealing quite a bit with the issue of the law of God and its relation to grace, I would call to your attention, and I probably should have before we read it, but before any of the Ten Commandments are given, the first thing the Lord says is that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. His grace was evident before he gave the law. On the basis of what he has done for you, do these things. It is something to ponder.
For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 13 through 34. Mark 12, verses 13 through 34. And here you'll see in chapters 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him to try to trip him up. And then they left them because they were afraid of the people. They feared the people and sent the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees to try to do the same. And they failed as well. So we begin reading chapter 12 and verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote that for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Is he not God of the dead, but he is not God of the dead, but of the living? You are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, Which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Wasn't it interesting that as they came to him and they're asking him these supposedly religious questions, his answer is, well, the problem's obvious. You don't know your Bibles. You don't know what you're talking about. That will come up again in a few moments. Turning your Bibles to the first chapter of Paul's epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy. A couple of notes about where we're going this week, and in addition to just this Lord's Day morning, tonight we will be concluding our study of the Protestant Revolt, which has been a very quick overview of the Reformation and its impact upon the world. Many people, and I'm sure some of you believe, that America was founded primarily as a Christian nation. I certainly wouldn't argue that the early settlers, particularly the Pilgrims, came here with that very specific intent. And many, many Puritans followed them, and their idea was to perfect what had failed in the English Revolution and to establish a city on a hill, which would be a testimony to God's reign over God's unique people in the New World. There's much evidence of that, but of course that isn't the entire truth. Those that long for those perfect days in the past probably haven't read as much of the contemporary accounts of what was really going on during those perfect days in the past. And certainly the Christian America, old guys like me remember, really wasn't as Christian as I like to think it was. On the other hand, and this will surprise many, it certainly surprised me, it is remarkable how much impact the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century in Europe ultimately had upon the founding of America and the rights, responsibilities, and privileges that we enjoy as citizens in this, the 21st century. And so for that reason alone, I think you should consider it. But also point out On Wednesday nights, we've just started a study that Brother Mike's leading. Mike, the elder, is leading on the attributes of God. We're studying sound doctrine. I saw a quote this week from a book by a man I'd never heard of named Frank Sheed. He wrote a book called Theology and Sanity, which I'd never heard of. He wrote it in 1946, which I don't remember. But he said this. He said, a virtuous man may be ignorant, but ignorance is not a virtue. It would be a strange God who could be loved better by being known less. Love of God is not the same as knowledge of God. Love of God is immeasurably more important than knowledge of God. But if a man loves God knowing a little about him, he should love God more from knowing more about him. For every new thing known about God is a new reason for loving him. That's pastoral encouragement to come and be with us on Wednesday evenings. Let's read our passage together, 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, Paul writing to Timothy, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these timeless words of encouragement and exhortation from an aging apostle, passing along unto faithful men the faith once delivered to the saints, and urging it be guarded for the safety and security of the flock of God across the ages. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would empower the preaching of your word and our hearing of your truths. Help us, Lord, to see with clearer eyes the rather obvious applications to our own day and our own time. Help us, Lord, to be willingly obedient, thankfully obedient, graciously obedient. Lord, help us to grasp these truths and to apply them for your glory, to the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, brethren, we are, just by quick introduction, Paul is, I believe, on his fourth missionary journey when this epistle is written. There are good, sound commentaries who think somehow everything he's referred to has happened before he got in prison, so I'll throw that out there. But it makes more sense to me that he's on a fourth missionary journey. I think it's very likely he went to Philippi, that he's heading to Philippi and points west. He promised he was going to do that. But perhaps before he went there, he made the trip to Colossae as he promised Philemon when he told Philemon, prepare the guest room for me. I think in answer to your prayers, I'm going to be released. If so, then as he made his way west, back across what's now Turkey, he would have passed through Ephesus and he left Timothy in Ephesus. He made his way down to the port, which was Miletus. At that point, one of his traveling companions, Trophimus of Asia, was too sick to continue, so he left him there. He made his way up the coast to Troas, and with someone, no doubt he trusted and that everybody knew, he left not only his cloak, because I suspect he didn't need it. It was the warmth of the maybe the coming summer. It was obvious he wouldn't need the cloak right then. He also left his parchments and scrolls. Now, that is significant. That would tend to indicate he didn't think he was going to be gone very long. So he expected to return on a return visit rather quickly. He seems to have passed through the Isle of Crete, which is west of Cyprus, in case you're wondering. And there, though we have no record of ever visiting there, he tells us he left Titus. If you read the epistle to Titus, you'll see that. He left Titus, meaning he passed through Crete. And he charged Titus with doing essentially the same thing that he charged Timothy with doing in Ephesus. Which takes us, of course, to what did he charge Timothy with doing in Ephesus? Well, I think Paul recognizes that he and the other apostles, and along with that first generation of believers, are passing from the scene. I mean, whether he anticipates being rearrested, executed or not, he's getting to be an old guy, and by the standards of the day, he already was an old guy. And so, in order to guard the faith once delivered to the saints, and protect the flock by protecting that truth, he's passing it along to faithful men and warning them to protect this truth, to guard the deposit of truth, the gospel of God, from unfaithful teachers, from false teachers. And we pick that up in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, where Philippi is, I urged you to remain in Ephesus because it's rather obvious those wolves that 5 years ago I told the Ephesian elders were going to rise up within the flock have arisen. I left you there, verse 3 continues, so that, in order that, you may charge. And this, the word there conveys the military idea of a very strict command that must be obeyed. That you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, does Paul just lack the courage of his convictions to name names? Well, as a matter of fact, no. If you'll look just a little further down the page here, you will see in verse 20 of the same chapter, in fact, in verse 19, he says, there are people who've rejected what he's offering here, and they've made a shipwreck of their faith, and two of them he names by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he says, and he's no doubt calling this to Timothy's memory, Hymenaeus and Alexander, I handed over to Satan so they learned not to blaspheme. Now, what does it mean he handed him over to Satan? I think if you cross-reference this with 1 Corinthians 5, you will see that Paul commands the church at Corinth to take the believer who thinks he has liberty to have a relationship with his father's wife that God says he can't, that he be disciplined out of the church, and in that discipline out of the church by the majority vote, he is handed over to Satan so that Satan may, if necessary, destroy his flesh and perhaps preserve his soul. So he's recalling to Timothy the fact that I already dealt with two of these types, and you're going to have to deal with others. Now, what were these types doing? Well, Hymenaeus and Alexander were blaspheming God. They were saying things that God has said are so, are not so. The quote, Christian world is populated with Hymenaeuses and Alexanders. They lead denominations in our world. And they have gained the ascendancy. And they are declaring things God has plainly said are sin, not to be sin. They are proclaiming a peace when there is no peace between man and God. They are blaspheming God in this. And congregations and denominations are going along with this. And great pressure will be exerted in our own day to go along with that spirit of the age, which is another reason we need to understand this text. These teachers, these didaskaloi, were teaching a different set of truths. They were heterodidaskaloi. They were different teachers, not homodidaskaloi, teaching the same thing as Paul. He says, they are not to teach a different doctrine, and they are not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, there's an interesting insight into exactly what it is these folks were doing. These don't seem to be Judaizers. In fact, in the pastoral epistles, those individuals would come along saying you had to be a Jew to be a Christian. You had to kind of pass through Judaism on the way. They don't appear in the pastoral epistles. These are probably not Judaizers. They're not insisting upon circumcision and the keeping of the law in that sense in order to be saved. But they are devoting themselves to, let's just call them crazy ideas, myths and endless genealogies. Now, there is a little, quite a bit of research been done into the literature of the day. And actually, there was a book published or circulated by Scroll, I guess, at least 150 years before Christ, known as the Book of Jubilees. Now, an Old Testament Jubilee was a period of 49 years, and the year of Jubilee was the 50th year, in which basically all debts were forgiven, and all lands returned, and all slaves were freed. And what the Book of Jubilees did is it divided all of Israel's history into 49-year segments and emphasized again and again and again that the only people on earth who were really important to God were the Jews. And that was in wide circulation 150 years before Christ. And no doubt, if you were looking for how important the Jewish people were, well, are you sure you're not in some way related to them? This could be very helpful because it was stressing the uniqueness of this people of God. About the time that Paul is ministering, another book begins to be circulated. It's not connected to the ancient author Philo, but it's called the Biblical Antiquities of Philo. It's a pseudonym. Well, it has detailed genealogies of all the rest of Adam and Eve's children. You know, it kind of answers the question, where did Cain get his wife? It would tell you by name who he married. It also gives you the full family of Enoch, all his uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters. It tells you everything that happened, all the details of Noah's life after the flood and how they populated the world up to the time that they were dispersed among the nations. It also gives detailed information about the 70 people that went down to Egypt with Jacob. And, of course, all of it's just made up. I mean, none of it's Bible. But it was written down in old scrolls and being circulated, and there's a lot of fascinating stories there. There's all kinds of details from the day of creation to the ascension of King Saul in this magnificent Biblical Antiquities of Philo. And the emphasis of all of it is that there is eternal validity to God's law. And that's important because in our day, in the first century, Greek philosophy is coming in from everywhere. And so to be a real Christian, you need to be rightly related back to God's eternal law. Now, that's not exactly out of sync today in a lot of circles. Paul says they shouldn't be teaching these different doctrines. They shouldn't be devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies because those are the sort of thing that promote speculations. When we were first saved, we should have been caged even as new believers, but we hit every bookstore around and we bought everything with a Christian title, including, and I'm not sure we bought this, but we certainly saw it, and there was a lot of talk. It was 1988, and all the rage was a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. It had a limited run. You could probably find a copy now. But talk about speculations. Since then, I know there's been a book, and I've seen a lot on newsstands, excerpt from On the Bible Code, about how if you plug all the Hebrew letters of the Old Testament into computers and do their random search and stuff, they will find things like the predictions of the assassination of John F. Kennedy, the Vietnam War, the election of Bill Clinton. You know, if it isn't there today, it'll be there in a couple of weeks. You'll see it again and again and again. Many of you perhaps have seen the Da Vinci Code. It's based on this whole idea that Jesus had a wife and children somewhere and the church has suppressed all this information all this time. It's wild speculation. It's very popular. The whole Left Behind series is based on a couple of misapplied verses in all likelihood, but it's 14 volumes, and it sold 100 million copies. And it's amazing there's not movie after movie after movie coming out. Of course, today we're involved with 5 minutes in heaven. Heaven is for real. The emotional impact of that sort of thing. If you read War and Peace, you will probably be surprised to find out that Napoleon's the Antichrist. Because Dallas Theological Seminary told us Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist. But I've known people that thought Bill Clinton was. And the same people probably think President Obama is. See, this isn't old stuff. This is pretty relevant. I was at the Kangaroo on my corner, the Kangaroo gas station there, buying something. And I'm talking with this fellow, and somehow the subject of, quote, religion came up, and he's saved and excited about it, he says. And he's amazed at all the false teaching going around and how dangerous society is. And he looks over there, and there's a rack of these energy drinks, you know, the Monster energy drinks. If you haven't seen them, you will now that I've pointed out to you. And it looks like a claw went down the outside of the can, and there's like three scratch marks, like in a horror picture, you know, like three, I guess claws, what you call it. And he says, you know, I didn't realize that one of those little things, it's a yod, is the Hebrew symbol for six. So what do three of them mean? Six, six, six. I got my stuff and left. We live in a gullible age. And it's becoming more gullible the smarter we think we are. When people don't believe the truth, they will literally believe anything. So Paul is warning about these heterodidaskaloi, these teachers of different doctrine who devote themselves to myths, to endless genealogies, then end up doing nothing but promoting speculations rather than the stewardship that's from God, rather than the work of God, the plan of salvation, the redemption that is by faith. There is but one way to be right with God, one way to have peace with God, and that's through a right relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's life in no other name. And it must be accepted by faith. Faith is defined as the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, in Hebrews 11:1. And without it, Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to please God. But faith always has an object. And it has to be the right object. It has to be the right person, the right work, done the right way in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul says in verse 5, the reason I am giving you this charge, the reason why it's so important, the aim, the goal, the purpose of the command I'm giving you is agape. It's love. It's the highest form of love. Agape love can be described as Christian love, but it's probably better to be described as God love. It's a love that desires what is best for its object at whatever cost to itself. It's the kind of love that would give its only begotten Son for the good of those it's purchasing with His blood. That's a costly love. Paul says the reason, the goal, the purpose, the aim of this command to you is love. And he's talking about how the love of God in his heart is compelling him to charge Timothy with this, and he's assuring him it's being issued from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, a pure heart, a pure heart is a heart that has no self-interest. The heart was viewed as the center of our inner spiritual lives and has no particular self-interest in this. A good conscience is where our moral life was thought to reside and does reside. So I don't have a guilty conscience about this. I have a pure heart. I don't have any self-interest. I don't have a guilty conscience. I'm not being hypocritical. I have a sincere faith. I love you and the people that you're ministering to more than I love myself. So this command to Timothy is uncontaminated by any mixed motives of selfish interest on Paul's part. Not like it bothers him that other people may be more important, thought of as more important or better educated or better speakers in Ephesus than him. That isn't the issue why these people need to be stopped. Now he says, certain persons. That's the way he described them back in verse 3, isn't it? Certain persons by swerving from these. Now what are the these? The these are those three characteristics in verse 5. By swerving from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Because self-interest began to take over, they've wandered away into vain discussions. Turn a couple of pages over here to 1 Timothy 6, and look with me at verses 3 through 5. We will get here in a couple of weeks or months. It says, teach and urge these things. And these things we're going to be covering in the intervening months. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings that accords with godliness, well, here's what this reveals. He's puffed up with conceit. And he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, with the result that they imagine godliness as a means of gain. He says that in the contents, by the way, of economics, which we'll get to when we get there. These people have swerved, and in the swerving, they wandered away into vain discussion. The swerve verb and the wandered away verb are medical terms. They describe what happens when you dislocate a bone. In other words, they were on the way... but something has happened now, and they're off on a byway. And as Bunyan would say, they're heading for Byway Meadow. And good things don't happen to people who profess to be Christians and ought to be on the way to the eternal city in Byway Meadow. So really, they've reached the place now where their discussions, their talks, their conversations are all empty. It's just idle chatter. They're empty arguments. There are people, and you've known them, you've met them, you probably know a lot of them, who just love theology. But they don't particularly love truth. They just love talking theology. They relish theological nuances. They relish some spiritual insight they've gotten to things, and they're not going to rest until you have the same spiritual insight to the same degree. But they don't love the one and serve the one who is the truth behind all theology. They just like the debate. They like the argument. So what Paul's done in these verses, he's really set up a double contrast between speculation about God's word, which these different teachers are encouraging, and simple faith in it, which is what he's preached. And between controversy, just for the sake of controversy, and genuine love one for another, that everyone would come to know and love the truth. And see, if we understand that contrast, then there's a couple of tests that are very practical that we can apply to teaching when we hear it. Whether you hear it from this pulpit, or on the radio, or on the internet, or in some other church you have to be visiting. And there's a test of faith, and there's a test of love. The test of faith is this. Does what being taught come from God, and is it in accordance with apostolic teaching so that it can be received by faith? Or is it in some sense the product of human imagination and speculation? You know, the fact that the Western Church has willingly thrown over 2,000 years of understanding of marriage, of understanding of sexual roles in society, just overthrown it and said, I guess we were all wrong all that time, is a serious, serious matter, serious with God. The other test is the test of love. Does it promote unity in the body of Christ, or does it, and here's an important adverb, needlessly divide? Truth does divide. One of the heartbreaking things about the issue that ARPA went through over the last year is that it ultimately led to good brethren feeling like they couldn't walk with other good brethren for various and sundry reasons. And some of the division was probably needless. And at those points, it failed the test of love. And yet, they remain good brethren. Well, how does Paul then describe these different teachers, these heterodidaskaloi? He describes them as nomodidaskaloi. They want to be law teachers. Nomos is law. He describes them as they want to be law teachers. They desire to be teachers of the law. Now, there were some teachers of the law that approached Jesus in the passage that Mike read from Mark 12. The chief priests came, some of their underscribes came, some Pharisees came. I wouldn't call the Herodians teachers of the law, but the Sadducees certainly were. And they asked Jesus questions intending to trip him up, and his consistent answer was something along the line of, you know, it's too bad you don't know the scriptures. Too bad you don't have any idea what you're talking about. And as he made that publicly obvious to anyone listening, one group after another said, well, we're not going to ask you any more questions. This is not going well. Paul writes about these certain persons, these heterodidaskaloi, who want to be teachers of the law. He says, though they want to be, they are continually without understanding. They don't understand either what they're saying or the things about which they make such confident, such dogmatic assertions. It does seem like in our day and age, the more speculative our conclusions, the more certain we are of them. I'm as guilty as anybody with this. There was a time, and we'll get to this in just a moment, when I certainly thought I had the truth cornered, and I was more than dogmatic about it. What they end up doing is wasting a whole lot of time and energy and probably do real damage to the body of Christ with foolish arguments. Paul says that that's where they are. But he says in verse 8, in contrast to their ignorance, and remembering they desire to be teachers of the law. It says, now, we know the law is good. At a minimum, he's talking about himself and Timothy. And now everybody that's reading 1 Timothy, which would be you. Now, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully and read the lawfully properly. And here we come to the law and grace issue. Are they opposites? Are they contradictory? Do they complement one another? How do they fit together? I don't have time to do this justice, and I'm not going to take the time right now. We will hit this again and again as we work through, but I want to point out something. When I first became pastor of what has become this church, I had occasion to sit with a fellow on the front row of our old building. He had been a deacon a significant period before I got there. He wasn't a deacon when I was there. He had a personal issue in his family he wanted to talk about, and we talked about that a bit. And then he said, well, you know, I do understand in the Old Testament you got saved by law, but now you get saved by grace. Now, that's just not so. That's just not so. And I tried to help him, and maybe I did, and maybe I didn't. But that's just not so. But he'd been led to believe that. I'm not sure he'd been taught that. He'd been led to believe that, and he kind of just fell into it. Sometimes when I've shared a testimony personally with people, I talk about the fact that the church I inherited was a somewhat dead, cold, legalistic, fundamental church. But it worked out pretty good because that's what I was. I was a cold, dead, legalistic, fundamental Baptist pastor, and we fit. Oh, did we fit? And so as I would teach upon the law of God, it really was important that you didn't make him mad and you pleased him by obeying him. Now, is that wrong? Not necessarily. But I can assure you the emphasis I put on it, it was wrong. And it's interesting as I came to understand the grace of God in the pulpit, to experience it and to share it, that created conflict in the church and a series of significant events that basically I barely survived as the pastor. So this isn't just something that I don't know anything about. I have experienced this because I've been on the wrong side of it. Paul says, we know the law is good if it's used properly. Look down here at chapter 1, verse 19. Better start at 18. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now, hold on to the faith and have a good conscience and do this. Now turn over to chapter 4 and see why that's so important. I skipped right over the Hymenaeus and Alexander. We've already done that. Because the Spirit expressly says in the later times, some are going to depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. They'll do that through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And these liars then begin to apply the law in ways it shouldn't be applied. For instance, they forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods that God's created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. If we move over to chapter 5 and look with me at verse 15. As a result of that kind of teaching, and this is particularly in a section where he's referring to younger women and younger widows, he said, that kind of teaching leads some to have strayed after Satan himself. And then just to make sure we're not focusing on any particular group, but perhaps all of us, we drop down to chapter 6 and verse 10, and we see the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered off into the byway meadow from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He's going to conclude this epistle at the end of chapter 6 by calling upon Timothy to guard the deposit entrusted to him, but to avoid irreverent babble and contradictions which are falsely called knowledge, because in professing those things, some have swerved from the faith. This is not like it's not the theme, right? I mean, this is serious business. So what is the law? Is the law the Ten Commandments? Is the law the teachings on and immediately after Mount Sinai? If Mike had read for the next two or three chapters, there's all kinds of things laid out. What you can eat, when you can eat it, what you can wear, what you can sow in the ground, how you can pull the plow. All kinds of things are there for chapter after chapter after chapter. Is it, you know, we talk about the law and the prophets. And when the Old Testament speaks of the law and the prophet, when it speaks of the law, it means Torah. That's the Hebrew word. And that means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which every Pharisee had to memorize. So certainly Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle had that down. Is that what he's talking about? The reason I had Mike read the passage out of Mark could have just easily done out of Matthew 22, is that when someone comes and asks him, what's the greatest commandment? He says, the greatest commandment is that you love God with everything. That's a paraphrase. And the second's like unto it, you love your neighbors yourself. And he says, on those two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. So I'm not going to define it specifically for you right now. Just point out here, however you define it, it has everything to do with our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. Everything to do with our vertical relationship and all of our horizontal relationships. Now, theologians, for the most part, agree that there's likely three areas, three uses of the law. I don't want to give any impression Paul didn't know this. The fact that the Dark Ages occurred and for 1,000 years people seem to have forgotten it doesn't mean it wasn't originally known. But Luther, when he came to the faith and came to the doctrines of grace in the way that he did, began to expound upon the issue, the difference between law and gospel and the uses of the law. And he really came with two and kind of led to a third use of the law, which later Calvin kind of synthesized down and really, I think, is very, very accurate. But here were Luther's to begin with. The first use of the law, he said, is to reveal sin, to let us know what is sin. What is it that pleases God? To convict us. When we see what is sin and we see that we do those things, it's to bring us to conviction. It's to bring us ultimately to Christ. Luther, in his lectures on Galatians, said this, law, it is the mighty hammer to crush the self-righteousness of human beings. The law shows sinners their sins, so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and long for grace. Now that's a condemning use of the law, if you're looking for a word, the condemning use of the law. Paul certainly knew that. I mean, Paul's the one that wrote Romans 7 about, you know, the good he wants to do, he doesn't do, the good he doesn't do, that he knows he ought to do, he doesn't do. He said, you know, I thought I had everything right, I thought I'd done everything according to the law, and all of a sudden, the thou shalt not covet commandment came alive to me, and when it did, it killed me. He writes to the Galatians, Galatians 3:24, the law was our guardian, our schoolmaster, our tutor until Christ came. And it's meant to restrain us, to bring us to see our sinfulness. But Luther's second use was, you know, there is a use of the law in general society to restrain evil. It has societal, political implications. The human government is given on the basis of capital punishment, which most of our states no longer do. All right? The basis is that men are made in the image of God. And a man that kills another man unjustly should forfeit his life because of that. It's an application, by the way, of Jesus's whose image is on this coin. Render to the one whose image it is what he's due. Well, mankind's made in the image of God. And to kill a man or to kill a baby in the womb is to destroy that which is made in the image of God. The restraining of evil is the second use. It's restraining use. Paul certainly knew that. He says, you know, the powers that be, the governing powers, they're ordained of God. I mean, the king doesn't hold a sword for no reason but to punish evil, to reward good. Calvin came along a little later, and he certainly didn't disagree with those two, though he actually inverted them. So the restraining use was first, and then the convicting use was second. It really doesn't make much difference. But he said there's a third use. And the Lutherans eventually came around to this, I believe. A third use, and he called it not just the third use, but the principal use. And it's to teach us God's will for our lives. It's a sanctifying use. See, there's a convicting use, there's a restricting use, there's a sanctifying use. Well, why do we need to be sanctified? Because at the end of Matthew 5, which begins with all those, be humble, be poor in spirit, be you rejoice when you're persecuted and stuff, come to the last verse and it says, oh, you really need to be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect. Anybody feel perfect today? Sanctification is the process of becoming the perfection we are in Christ. Now, in the mind of God, it's done. I understand that. But there's, as I mentioned, the Ten Commandments are given after God's grace is poured forth on the children of Israel. He gives them commands how to live after he reminds them what he's done for them in delivering them. If we assume those three uses, however, then which one is Paul referring to in verse 8? I'm sorry, in verse 9. He says, well, the law is good if it's used lawfully. So understand this. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. Now, at least in this case, he's pointing right at that convicting use of the law. And these people, these false teachers, some way seem to be misapplying the law. Look how specific he is about it. He's saying, this is why God gave the law. He didn't give the law for idle speculation. He didn't give it for a lot of meaningless talk. He's going to apply this use to unbelievers, but as you'll see, it applies in the lives of believers as well. He says, the law is not given, not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. Then he describes them. Well, they're the ungodly and sinners. That's people that dishonor God and depart from righteousness. For the unholy and the profane, people that are devoid of any personal piety whatsoever, any reverence from God. Well, obviously, all four of those characteristics relate, talk, or speak about our relationship vertically with God. The rest all refer to our relationship with our fellow man. In this, they seem to parallel the Ten Commandments. For those who strike their fathers and their mothers, honor thy father and mother, the first commandment with promise, number 5. For murderers, the 6th. For those who are sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality, that's the 7th. For enslavers, those who steal, and stealing another man is the greatest theft of all, the 8th. For liars, the 9th. Perjurers, the 9th. Say, well, where's the 10th, that one about coveting? Well, look at the last phrase. For whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Whatever else. In other words, all those things are contrary to sound doctrine. And just to get very topical here, about the issue of the practice of homosexuality and the decision now of major denominations such as John Knox's beloved Church of Scotland, who have now chosen to ordain practicing homosexuals in their pulpits. That is contrary to sound doctrine. And it's been endorsed. It's the law of the day. It's contrary to sound doctrine. It's not in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So I would say this. Sins that violate God's law are obviously contrary to sound doctrine. They're not in accordance with the gospel. So if we reduce the law, and our confession does a wonderful job of this, it says, listen, that Old Testament law was given, and there's an awful lot there we can learn about, an awful lot of things, but there seem to be three major categories. There seems to be a moral law that reflects the character of God. There seems to be a judicial law that kind of lets us know how government ought to function and operate so that civilization can go on. And there's a ceremonial law which involves all the sacrifices system and everything you put on and take off and where you go and when you go and how long you stay and all the details. Our confession, and I think it's in chapter 27, specifically points out those ceremonial laws were foreshadowings that Christ fulfilled. Those judicial laws were for the nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel ceased to exist soon after the crucifixion of Christ, though they're wonderful principles, and they're in effect, they passed with the nation. But the moral law The moral law continues. And though there's various ways in which people view the moral law in each of the Ten Commandments and the various sub-commandments that are parts of that, the ethical, moral aspects of it, those are continuing. And there can be some legitimate differences of opinion about how far and for how long and to what extent. But they continue. Our confession is very, very clear about that. So we can't say, because we've embraced the gospel, the law doesn't have any effect upon our lives. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, which means there is a way to live, a way to respond as believers to the issues of life, a godly way to live. But we're to do it recognizing that it ultimately is God working in us both to will and to do his own good pleasure. We're not left alone to do this. We can't do it on our own. The law, the difference between law and gospel is not in moral standards. It's in the way of salvation. The law always condemns, and the gospel justifies. And you put them together, you live by grace, by faith in Christ's finished work upon Calvary's cross. You love God's law then. It's not a burden. It's not heavy. You live for his glory. And we have a lot of instruction on how to live for his glory. All of it, ethical, moral standards. Paul concludes in verse 11, this is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He's passing it to Timothy. Timothy is to pass it to other men. It's been passed down generation by generation by generation until, in a sense, it's reached me. And I am passing it to you. And may the Lord bless it to our consciences, to our hearts. May his Spirit enlighten our understanding of these truths, that we may live for his glory and love one another as he loved us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in gathering us. We thank you for your grace in sharing with us these truths. We pray, Lord, that we would be gentle of spirit, gracious of word, loving in heart, that we would have clear consciences, that we would relate one to another in the way you relate to us on the basis of grace, that you would use our testimony in this community, in our families, in our associations of friends, so that your character would shine through and it would be evident you were at work in our lives for your glory. And that, Lord, you would expand your kingdom in our lives and through our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.